So we're doing part two of spiritual warfare. Last week we looked at the spiritual warfare with Satan against us. That's really the point of the Bible for the most part is on Satan's war against Christians. So we considered that from a biblical perspective. Now we're going to look at the war against our sin that we see here in Galatians 5:17. This is the sort of key verse for the morning. For the desire of the flesh is against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, in order to keep you from doing what you want. So remember that against we talked about last week, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That term against speaks of warfare. Now we see that the desire of the flesh is against the spirit. And so there are some ways this has been understood, which has been not very accurate or helpful. One of them is that flesh and spirit here are two parts of man. And that's not correct. So it's not saying your body wants to sin, but your spirit doesn't want to sin. That's not what it's saying. Flesh doesn't mean your body. Now, in other contexts, flesh does mean body, but in this context, it doesn't. And so, how many have heard that before, that the flesh is the body here? That's a very bad definition. Really, your flesh, in a bodily sense, cannot sin. I mean, you sin as a whole person, but your flesh cannot have desires in that sense. The desires come from our hearts. So that's not what Paul means. Secondly, and you've probably heard this, flesh and spirit are not two natures within you. And it's often described as two dogs that whichever one you feed the most wins. And so often you hear it this way. How much time every day do you watch television versus how much time are you in the Word? If you're watching television 4 hours and you're in the Word 1 hour, well, then you're feeding the flesh 3 hours more than you're feeding the spirit. So who's going to win? The flesh will win because you're losing the war because of which one you're feeding. Now, how many have heard that before? All right, that's pretty common. That's not what this means, and that is not accurate in any way. So it's not like you have the power every day to change your nature based on what you watch or time you do something. Flesh and spirit, we're at number three. Flesh and spirit are two ages. Flesh is the old man that is your old nature before you came to Christ. It's the spirit of the age. It's living in an unregenerate state of this world. And the new man is the man of the Spirit. The new man is a person who has the Holy Spirit. So we see this in Colossians. Do not lie to one another, since you stripped off the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. We've been given a new nature that rules us now. The old nature has been stripped off. It's done. Why then do we sin? Because the new nature does not complete the work in this life. So we still have remaining sin that we struggle with. But you only have one nature. You don't have a sin nature and a Christian nature, both in you, sort of always fighting for supremacy, depending on what you do. You have one nature. It's a new nature. The old nature is gone. And so that raises the question, with a new nature, why do we sin? Well, again, the Spirit has not perfected us yet, and so we struggle with sin. We always are falling short at some level because we're not perfected. And so what do we call our sin after we become Christians? And the answer? Sin. The Bible just calls it sin. And so 1 John 1:8 warns us never to say as Christians that we don't sin. That makes us liars. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. And then, of course, forgive us our trespasses is how the Lord taught us to pray. Trespasses is another name for sins. And so we don't have to overcomplicate this. We become Christians. We have a new nature with new hearts that want to serve the Lord. But at the same time, we sin. We struggle with sin. And it's simply called sin. Sometimes the Bible calls it your old nature. Sometimes the flesh. It simply means we still sin. And that sin, of course, is not of the new nature. It's of what we used to do. Sometimes it's called, we can call it the remnant that's still left over, whatever you want to call it. And so we sin because even though we struggle, there's a part of us, because we're not perfected, that we want to. But because we have a new nature, when we sin, the Lord convicts us and we ask forgiveness. And that's how it works. So some people have tried to overcomplicate this, but it's very important you understand you can only have one nature. That's what nature means. Either you're born of God and you have a new heart, or you're of the flesh with an old heart. It's one of the two. There's no middle ground. So sometimes people say two natures, but they're trying to actually say what we're trying to say. They're just using wrong terminology. They're trying to figure out how do we explain the sin we still do with new natures. And so then they say, well, we have two natures. No, it's just sin. We're not perfect. So any questions on that before we go on? So you've all been told, though, that based on the amount of time you do something, it's your old nature wins, your new nature, the two dogs. You're very familiar with that. Yes. Right. But that's not a nature. That's just, there's sin and there's righteousness, right? Okay, the next point is our sin as Christians does not change our relationship with God. We don't go in and out of fellowship with God based upon our sin. That's a very common view. That's a terrible view. Our relationship with God is based on Christ and what he's done. And at some level, we're always sinning. Even in sins of omission, we're always falling short. If our sin breaks fellowship with God, then we're in big trouble, right? And so we see that in Hebrews 4. Somebody read this passage. So our sin only provokes Jesus' sympathy and pity for us. It doesn't turn him against us. He's already died for our sins. And so notice when we sin, we come to the Lord because he's sympathetic to our weakness. And he's ready to continue to give us grace and mercy. So we should never think that as a Christian, our sin, now we're being punished. Or now his love has changed to anger. That's impossible because he loves us in Christ. So when he sees us in Christ, he sees you have fulfilled the law perfectly. You are already perfect in standing with God. But now as a Christian struggling with sin, his love for you doesn't change. So we confess our sins because we want our conscience cleansed. We don't want this guilt. And so we go to God, but we also confess it because we love him. Because he loves us so much, we don't want to sin against him. And so we go and we tell him. Not because we have to restore something or the covenant has now been lapsed or it needs to be renewed or the relationship doesn't change. That's really important, isn't it? I don't recommend books very often, but I'm reading a book called Gentle and Lowly. How many of you heard of this? Anyone read it? Oh, you've already read it, Annie? Great book, isn't it? It's from Dane Ortlund. If you have a chance to get this book, I highly recommend it. A lot of these things he's talking about. Let me read you a portion. He actually quotes here the Puritan Thomas Goodwin. on what happens when we sin when it comes to how Christ views it. So this is from, again, the 1600s. There is great comfort concerning our weaknesses in that your very sins move Christ to pity more than to anger. For he suffers with us under our infirmities. And by infirmities are meant sins, as well as all other miseries. Christ takes part with you and is so far from being provoked against you as all his anger is turned upon your sin, not you. It's your sin he's angry with. He wants to, he doesn't want it to ruin you. And so his pity is increased for you all the more, like the heart of a father to a child who has a disease, or as one is to a member of his body that has leprosy. He does not hate the person with leprosy. He hates the leprosy. And that provokes him to pity because of his love. What shall not make for us when we sin is that we should ever think Christ is against us. But we should remember that he is moved to pity when we sin. The greater the misery of our sin, the more pity he actually has towards us. Isn't that a great way to think about it? And that's what draws us back to God, is recognizing his love and pity for us in our weaknesses. And so have you struggled with hearing that your relationship has now been broken and he's now angry? That really is a horrible view of what Christ has done. Yes, Osvaldo. Right, somehow the relationship that Christ began in saving you has now been broken. And you have to do something to restore it, right? To return, or however you phrase it. And that's really not the gospel at all. Now, the other side of that is number 6. A persistent pattern of willful sin reveals an unbeliever. It's one thing to struggle with sin all your life. It's another thing to willfully want to live in sin, because that shows you don't have a new nature. And so John says it this way in 1 John, no one who has been born of God practices sin, because his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin continually because he has been born of God. And in the context, that is a purposeful, willful refusal to repent of your sins, but a desire to simply live in them. And the context, even of 1 John, is hating your brother is the most obvious one. And so there's a difference between struggling with sin and then coming to God for forgiveness and help and just sort of willfully, blatantly wanting to live in sin. If it's the second, then you don't have a new nature. You don't have the Holy Spirit. Now that brings us to the problem of Romans 7. The biggest problem in all this is Romans 7. So you can turn there. Many of you are probably familiar with it. If you turn in your Bibles and you have a New American Standard, and it may be others, the label of this section beginning in verse 14 is what? What does it say? The conflict of two natures. Now, we just said that that's not right, and that here they are putting that in. So even Homer nods, right? You've heard that before, right? Even Homer nods. That's a literary phrase that means when you're reading like the Iliad or the Odyssey, which are considered two of the greatest literary works ever, you can find, if you're really careful, certain points where Homer was inconsistent with something he already wrote in the story. Like in the Iliad, this happened, yet in the Odyssey, this happened that kind of contradicts. And so a phrase is, even Homer nods to sleep is the idea. You know, even Homer nods became a phrase. So even the translators of the New American Standard nods, as they do here. So the problem is, verse 14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage in sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. This whole section sounds like somebody who doesn't have the power to do right And even when he knows what's right from the law, he's bound in sin. Now, many of the Puritans took this as sort of the conflict of a Christian, the struggle. And then it looks like we're defeated when you read Romans 7. So the problem is, and I'm suggesting that's not the right interpretation, I'm not the only one, but if this describes sanctification, notice Paul says at the beginning that when the law came, I died. And you see that in verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Commentators have really struggled with this because when did the law kill Paul? When you think of him becoming a believer, he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, but he didn't meet the law. There was no point in his life where the law came and all of a sudden he felt real guilty and before the law. The law didn't drive him to Christ. Seeing Christ drove him to Christ. So if this is Paul, when did the law kill him? Another question, Romans 6 speaks of sin not reigning anymore. And yet Romans 7 speaks of sin reigning, as we just read. The next one is, notice the end of Romans 7, this constant struggle of not being able to do anything for God. How does Romans 7 end? Wretched man that I am, verse 24, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if this struggle is the struggle of the Christian life, then the only way we're set free is the second coming, right? It's death. But notice here, he writes it as if the Lord has already set him free from this struggle. And so many commentators are starting to see, and Doug Moo, are you familiar with Doug Moo, the commentator? He's probably the most well-known one, that Paul is not describing the Christian life here. He's describing life under the law as Israel. Paul is Israel personified when the law came. Because the common view of the Jews was the law gives us life. If we want to know how to have fellowship with God, he gave us the law. If we do the law, we have fellowship with God. Paul is showing how that's not true. That the law cannot bring us into fellowship with God because the law kills. And now he's explaining, how does the law kill? Well, when you're a sinner and you hear the law, you don't have any power to do it. So the law just condemns you. And if you follow the history of Israel, this is really fascinating. When Israel is rescued from Egypt, four times on their way to the Mount Sinai, they grumble and complain about something. Each of those four times, God graciously helps them. There's no punishment. And yet, after the law comes on Mount Sinai, there's four incidents after that where they grumble and complain again. Guess what happens each time? Punishment, death. The law came and I died. And so even in the history of Israel, the law comes and the Israelites die when they break the command. Before the law, nothing happens. To show the purpose of the law. And so I would suggest that what Paul is explaining here is also what he says in 2 Corinthians 3:7, that the law was the ministry of death. The purpose was to shut you up in sin, to show you you cannot obey God enough to be right before him. And so I don't think this means the conflict of two natures, that this should describe your Christian life, because this is a life here, if you read this, of he's just not able to follow the Lord at all, which is not true of us. Now, the Puritans wanted to use this to say, life is a struggle. You're not perfected. And we would agree, but we would find that maybe in other places like Galatians 5, the flesh against the spirit. But that's not Paul's point here. So I would guess that's a minority view, but more and more commentators are coming to that conclusion. Yes, Nick. I mean, when you say, do you mean Roman Catholic or what? When you say semi? Oh, yeah, I see what you're saying. I haven't read any of that, but I can see how they would try to say that. But they're just ignoring the rest of the New Testament, which says you're always sinning. If you say you're not sinning, you're lying. And there is a struggle going on. It's just this particular passage I don't think is helpful if you see it that way. I only say that because here I'm saying there's not two natures, and if you have that Bible, you're saying, wait a second. Go ahead, Ken. Yeah, good question. Because in Romans 10, he talks about the Jews did want to find righteousness through the law. They did rejoice in the law. They loved the law. They thought the law was great and that they could do it. And back, remember when they first received the law, they all pledged to obey it, even though they were a stiff-necked people that Moses warned them, you're not going to be able to obey this. They all pledged they would. So, from a Jewish perspective, they did say they want to obey the law. And Paul is dealing with Israel here. He's not dealing with the pagans out, just, living in immorality. Right. Yeah, you think of the Pharisees wanting to justify themselves by obedience to the law, right? Yes, Eric. Yeah, the black dog and white dog, I guess that's how it's often used, is semi-Pelagian. You're pretty much in control of everything. Yes, Randy. Yeah. What did Paul say about himself before he was a believer? He was zealous for the law. He wanted to keep the law. Paul. Well, as an unbeliever, you can't do it. And this is before he knew the Lord. So, yeah, the Jews did want to keep the law, just like Paul says. Problem is, they can't. Right. Yeah, I mean, you could say most non-Christians, there's a part of them in common grace that want to do good. But Paul's focus here is on Israel. So he's explaining why the law could not save Israel. Well, I mean, Paul would say the law is good. The problem is you can't obey it. You're the problem, not the law. And that's what Paul's pointing out here. How's Paul? And then I think I saw Anna back there. Why don't you go first? Yeah. Oh, that there's two dogs within you, and that they represent your two natures, and whichever one you feed the most wins. You cat lovers are like, I don't like that. Anyway. Yeah, just good dogs. Osvaldo, go ahead. Right. Yeah, and if the chapter starts with the question, well, then what about the law? What was the law for? If the law doesn't make us righteous, then why did God give us the law? That's the question. And Paul's answer was, the law kills. It comes to you, and you may want to do it, but you can't. And so it condemns you. That's this struggle here. It's not the Christian. It's the non-Christian under the law, would be the point. And especially the Jew, as he's looking back at Israel. Anyway, think about that because, like I said, if you find some commentaries like Doug Moo, he kind of develops that a little more. But well, let's close with these points. How then to consider our sin as Christians? The struggle with our sin is lifelong. So you never come to a place when you're not sinning at some level. That's kind of sad news, but it's good news, right? That means we're all the same as Christians. The sins may look different, they may be more hidden, but until you die, that's this life. But the Spirit is the one fighting our sin. God is on our side. So you always have to remember that in the battle, if you have like a line in the middle, you have us and God together, and then our sin on the other side. Sin is the enemy. We don't become the enemy because we sin. So God and us are fighting the same thing. We're on the same side. And that you have to keep that real clear. So, for example, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in defining sanctification, and turn to page 872. In your hymnal. Somebody read question and answer 35. First one there. So who's doing the work of sanctification here? It's the work of God's free grace. He is working in us. So God is the one fighting our sin ultimately. He is pruning us. Matter of fact, the very fact that you struggle with sin means you're in the battle. It's evidence of your Christianity. It's not evidence of a lack of Christianity. It's evidence of your Christianity. God does not punish the Christian for his sin. You have to get that real clear. Punishment has already been done for your sin. It happened at the cross. So you should never speak of Christians being punished by God. But what is God doing with our sin? He's pruning the branches. He's developing us. He's making us into his image. That's a work of grace. Punishment is not grace. And so you shouldn't speak in terms of punishment. And then finally, God's love for us never changes. And it's that unchanging relationship that Christ purchased. That's what brings us to repentance all the time. That even in my weak, sinful state, Christ loves me and he's my Savior. Now I want to go to him. If we start telling people that they've broken something, that keeps them from God. Because I might think, well, how long is this going to last? Till my next sin? Who wants to live that way? Or if you're in the youth group culture, what do you have to do if you've already committed your life once? But what do you have to keep doing? Recommitting your life. You have to come forward and recommit. Now you're really walking with God. Until you have to recommit your life again 2 months later. And that's not a good way to think about Christianity. So that's the spiritual struggle that we have with sin. That's the spiritual battle. Any thoughts or questions? Tell me if this has been helpful or... Yes. Yeah, that's why we use terms like remnant or tendency. Paul uses flesh. There's just different ways to explain that. Why do we still sin? You know, it's obviously not in our new nature. It's not our new nature causing us to sin, obviously. The Spirit is not causing us to sin. So there's something still there, but it's not equal natures. I think most obviously the Bible just says sin without getting too philosophical about it. Yes, Eric. Yes. Yeah, there's still something that we struggle with. Yeah, I think I saw a hand over here. Yes, Patrick. Now, I would say that sometimes the Bible, they use personification, or you speak of yourself in the first person, but you're really representing a broader group. So Paul is speaking for all Israel under the law here. He's just saying, this is what happens to the Jews in general who receive the law. He doesn't mean only me, that this only applies to me, Paul. No, no, at the end, he's freed from that. Right. He says, thank you that I'm no longer in that because Christ freed me. And then Romans 8 talks about the Spirit working in us and, you know, follows right along. Yes, Harold. Right, but I think Scripture's pretty clear that we were enemies before we came to Christ, and now we're no longer enemies. And so we don't become enemies again when we sin. But sin and Satan and the flesh are all described as our enemies in the Bible. So, yeah, I mean, you can take that too far, but I don't want to not use that distinction. Right, but it's serious because of how much God loves us, not because we've become enemies. Right. So it's the love of God for us as sinners, even as Christians, of what he's done for us that makes us think that's why it's serious, is the point. Not because it threatens anyone's sin, threatens to tear us from Christ, but because he loves us. That's how Paul even uses, think of 1 Corinthians 6, when there are certain men that are sleeping with prostitutes. And he says, do you realize that because you're in union with Christ, that you're doing that with another person and with Christ? In other words, he uses your relationship with Christ as the seriousness of it. Not that that was threatened because of it. So he uses the gospel in a good way to show why we don't want to do it. And that's the one I want to maintain that. Yes. There's a battle going on right here. So. Yes, good. Right, but the Christian would never want to just live their life that way. So you have to start with that. That a Christian has a new nature, the Spirit is present, they don't want to just live in sin. Once I start thinking that about people, then I'm not really believing. So yeah, I'm not going to back down on this point, though I understand someone could take it, but the true believer doesn't want to live in persistent sin. I mean, if you get in an argument with your wife, you know, you shouldn't have to think, oh, well, she's leaving me now. I better go say something. You want to be able to say, I hurt her, and I want to make it right because I love her, and she loves me. So that's how we should think in terms of the Lord, too. Yes, Nick. Yeah. And when Paul, in Hebrews 12, when it speaks of God's discipline, it's not just in reference to sin. It's our whole lives. He's disciplining us, which is he's pruning us. You know, every time you hear a sermon, you're actually under God's discipline in that sense. You're being corrected. And so it may not be a specific sin, but a way of thinking, you're growing, you're learning. That's all part of that, Hebrews 12, yeah. Yes, Jonathan. Correct. We may need another Sunday school. Go ahead. Go ahead. Yeah, and then when in Paul in Romans 6, should we sin if we just keep getting grace? And what was his response? You better not. He threatened you. What does he say? By no means. That we've been united to Christ. We have eternal life now. Good. Well, we need to close, but let me recommend this book because a lot of what I'm talking about you can find in here. Let's pray.